Well, good evening. Why is everybody looking at me? No. It is great. Yeah. I'm the one teaching, right? It is great to be back tonight to open up our Bibles and to gain some insight into how to be a better Christian, how to live for God, and to show that to the world. As you know, on Sunday nights, I've kind of started somewhat of a series since I believe that, for the most part, those who are here are mature Christians. And so I thought we would try to deal with difficult passages or to ask questions that will help us better be better to be greater at studying God's Word. And so the question tonight is more of a simple one as far as a Christian. And of course, we know as Christians, we are told and commanded by God to study. And so the question that I have tonight is really going to help us be a better student of God's Word. So the question is, what is the most practical method for studying the Bible? What is the most practical method? I understand as a Christian, and I go to the Word of God, I know that it is the Word of God. If you want to read with me, you can. We know the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Bible is preparing us to go to heaven. It's preparing us to have the knowledge we need to live the Christian life, all those great things that we know. As a mature Christian, we know that this is true. And so it's we understand the importance of studying God's Word. If you go over to John chapter 8, another text that we are well familiar with in regard to the importance of studying God's Word and more specific to the reason as to why we study God's Word. In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, John 8, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we understand that the Bible is God's Word. We understand that when we study it, we are trying to learn the truth that God has revealed. Another great verse with this one would be Ephesians 5 and verse 17, where the Bible tells us we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And that requires, of course, that we be diligent students and that we study and set aside a time to do that throughout the week. Every Christian knows that we will also be judged by this same word. If you go over to John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus makes this point very clear. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And so we understand what Jesus was talking about there. He's talking about the inspired Word of God. But how do I do that? It's one thing to know it's the Word of God, right? It's one thing to know I need to understand it. It's one thing to know that I'm going to be judged by it. Those are easy things for mature Christians. But how do I become a better student? How do I become more effective at learning and studying God's Word? The reason I believe that this is important is I would think that most Christians, and if in a scenario, when we open up the Bible, for example, if we were just to open to 2 Timothy and start reading one day, I don't believe that that is the most effective way. Let's just turn to a portion in the Bible and start reading, and that's it. We're done. I've studied. That's not really going to be the best way to really study God's Word. And so I do believe that there is somewhat of a systematic process that needs to take place as we think about being students of God's Word. And so the first one, I have five recommendations that we should use in our study as God's Word. The first being this, we need to study the words within a text. And so as we're starting our journey in studying the Word of God, what I'm talking about is when we are reading from our copy of God's Word and we begin to read passages, do I understand all the definitions that the English translation is using? And so, do I have a difficulty understanding one of those words? And so it's important, if I'm going to be a better student of God's Word, if I'm going to be more practical about it, that I will actually know and understand every single English word that is in any given verse. And so I need to start there. Do I understand the vocabulary? If not, I may need to consult a dictionary, and there's nothing wrong with that. No one knows, at least I don't. I don't know every English word in the English dictionary. I certainly don't have a huge vocabulary by any set of the imagination, but certainly we need to have an English dictionary by in case I don't quite know what a word means. And also, when we're studying a word in any given context, the reason that is important as well is that, as I've said before, and you well know, the English language has changed. And so a word can mean a number of different things depending upon how we're using it in the English language. And so it may be that a word makes sense to be translated as such in one passage and not be translated like that in another passage. And so it's important for the first step in this process when I'm studying. And if I were to read, for example, some of the verses I've said, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what my translation says. Well, then I have to say, what is God-breathed? Well, if we go into the English, it will give you some kind of generic meaning of that, but it will describe to you that the idea is that God is the one that revealed every single word to the original writer. Even in the English, it would tell you what that means. And so if we don't understand it, we could certainly grasp what that means. Most translations have inspired. So what does inspired mean? Well, when I go to a dictionary, it could tell me the same thing. It's God breathed out the exact words. But inspiration can also mean that I've been inspired to write a poem. You know, I have this feeling in my heart based upon maybe a circumstance in my life, good or bad, and that has inspired me to write this song or paint this picture or do this and that. And so that's not how the word is being used. And so we need to understand that as students of God's Word. We need to understand the English that we're meaning, and we need to understand it so that we can actually learn the Word of God. I believe with this train of thought, this would get into the discussion of, what about the Greek? I know, Leon, you're not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. But there are dictionaries that men who have gone before us and have died have made for us that we can at least understand a word meaning in the original text, even if I don't know how to read it in the Greek. And my recommendation for these would be either the Strong's Concordance or maybe a better one, Vincent's Word Studies. Now this one's, I think, probably a little bit more expensive because it's actually 4 books and it's primarily dealing with the Greek in the New Testament. And I have this copy of these volumes. But what it does is it gives you the English word, and then when you find that word that's used in the Bible, it gives you all the Greek or the original words, and then it gives you meanings and sometimes illustrations of what that term really means. And so this is where, if we really want to dig into God's Word and find out what a word means, that certainly we would first start with the English language and then work our way to the original language to get a better idea of what the writer was trying to say. So that's what I mean when I refer to study the words of the text. Now, point number two, the second thing, the second practical thing as we're studying God's Word, I need to study the sentence. I need to study the sentence. Now, everything that I just said about learning the words, throw that behind you. Because a sentence then can take individual words and group them together and bring a different thought or different meaning to the word that's being used. And so I believe this was said in regard to a sentence. A sentence is a group of words that contain a complete thought. And so when we write in a sentence, when we think in a sentence, we're thinking about a thought in our minds and what's trying to be conveyed to us. But it's also a sentence is used to show the relationship of words. This is important, brethren. This is important so that we get the truth out of the Word of God and we don't distort the truth in any one way. And so to illustrate this point, I want to actually look at a couple of passages just to show what I mean. Let's turn over to a familiar one. We're going to go to Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, This will show you that not just words, but the actual sentence structure is important for our understanding of God's Word. There in verse 18, of course, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And the point we're going to look at is going to specifically be from verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I command you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," even to the end of the world. And so it's important that we understand the sentence here and what's being modified. Why do I say that? Because in verse 19, we have a direct command, "Go, but then therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing." Well, did you know that those who teach, or at least some in the denominational world, who teach that infant baptism is necessary, come to this passage and actually teach that that is what is being taught here? And the reason they do that is because, one, they first ignore word studies in English and in Greek, but then they ignore the sentence structure. And so in verse 19, what they would have us believe is that what Jesus said here is, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations," and baptizing is a word that modifies the word nations. And since baptizing modifies the word nations, babies are included in nations. And so they would have us say, this is why we baptize or sprinkle an infant, because that's the sentence structure. That is an improper conclusion. In fact, as we read here, even in our English, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing." Baptizing here is actually modifying disciples. Disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples." How do I make disciples, Jesus? Baptizing them. And how do I make disciples, Jesus? Look at verse 20. Teaching them. Now I know that this gets into the Greek area of our study, but these are called participles in the Greek, and so the teaching them modifies the disciple, and the baptizing them modifies the disciple. How do I make a disciple of Jesus Christ from every nation? I teach them, and then I baptize them. That's what he's saying here. You see, the teaching doesn't come after. I've heard that from this verse, that we baptize and then we teach them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's telling us the recipe to make a disciple. We teach them, and then we baptize them when they respond to it and understand it. That's what Jesus is saying here. We have to understand the sentence structure to get that. And as you can see, some people would teach error because they don't understand the modifications here, and that the baptizing them and the teaching them is actually modifying disciple. And so that's important for our study to grasp that. Another one I believe that is we're familiar with as well is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a favorite of our Baptist friends and those who believe we only have to have faith in order to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so the same person that would teach that Matthew 28 still applies baptism or infant sprinkling in that text, in this case with denominational minded people, they would take that word it is the gift of God, and they would apply it to faith. And so what they would have us believe is that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it, faith, the fact that I can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the gift of God. And so that's the gift He's given us. Since He's going to forgive us, this is the gift, faith. And yet the reality is that's not what He's saying at all. Again, we have to go to the Greek here and understand that the term faith is a feminine word, and the term grace is a feminine word, and the term it is a neuter form in the original language. And so in the Greek structure, even in English, the it here can never modify a feminine noun. It has to agree in gender. And so when words are used, even in the Greek and English, they have to agree in gender for them to actually be modifying one another. And so really what he's saying here is this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Salvation. Salvation is the neuter form here, and it's by the grace of God, His part in salvation, and then faith, the part on our side of it, in order to inherit eternal life, in order to gain salvation. And of course here, the term faith is being used as what I would say is synecdoche, and so it's the word that's representing everything we must do. And so that would include repenting, that would include confession, that would include baptism. And we know that because of other passages. And so those are just two verses that I'm trying to show here where sentence structure is important in the understanding of that. And so certainly we need to be English-speaking people who understand our own language to understand the truth, or it's going to be difficult to come to the proper conclusion. The third thing to become a better student and to have a practical method in our own personal Bible study is context. Now, with each individual word learned, with sentence structure word, now comes context. What is context? Well, I say it like this: a text out of context is a pretext for error. What does that mean? I can take any Bible passage and teach whatever I want if I don't understand words, if I don't understand sentence structure, and I don't understand context. I can just take whatever verse I want and throw it at the wall and say, this is what it means, and I don't have to think about anything else in regard to that. And so context has to do, I'm trying to see if I had an example here, of the writer. So for example, this morning we talked about our lesson about Paul writing Timothy. The context would be this, I gave it to you, that Paul was once again found in Rome in prison. It was during Nero's reign, and he's one of the most vilest persecutors of Christianity in the first century. And Paul knew that he was about to be a martyr for Christ, because in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, he knows he's about to be poured out. He knows he's about to die. How would he know that? Because he's on death row. And so we now understand some of the context. And now he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him that he needs to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that he needs to do everything in his power to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's context. I understand Nero is reigning. He's in prison. Paul's the one that's writing. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. I know that he's writing to Timothy. And then I begin to ask questions. So when it comes to context, I believe it's simple. We need to ask who. We need to ask what. We need to ask when. We need to ask where. I think I'm counting wrong here. And we need to ask why. We need to ask those things to gain the context. Is Paul talking directly to every Christian? Or is he just talking to some Christians like Jews? Does this apply to all of us? Or does it apply just to a few? And for example, just on that point alone, when we think about the role of men and women in the church, that becomes very distinct. Are women allowed to pray in the public assembly? Yes, they are. I hope that they're praying. It's a trick question, Jeff. Women are not allowed to lead prayers in worship assembly. That doesn't mean women shouldn't be praying when a prayer is being led by a man. I was throwing you off there, Jeff. You see, I hope they're praying whenever I'm praying, because that's the whole point. I'm leading the thoughts, but they're praying. Right? But they're not allowed to it. Why? Because the authority says not to. And so things like, we need to understand context. Fourth, now that we understand words and sentences and context, we need to check our conclusion. This kind of goes over some of the things we already said. Once we have the word and sentence and context in the passage understood, we must draw a conclusion and check it with other verses in the Bible. And so once again, I may draw the wrong conclusion from a verse if I don't check somewhere else in the Bible, and it adds something to it or takes something away or makes something a little bit better understood. Now, I have four passages picked out with that in mind, and we can go to all of them. So for example, there are many things in the New Testament that say, save us. You know that? And I didn't pick out all of them. But there are a lot of things in the New Testament that save us. So James chapter 1, I wanted to look at that one. And this simply tells us that the Word of God is what saves us. James chapter 1, 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness and humility, receive the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. The Bible tells us that it saves us. Well, let's not stop there. We could, right? Now that I got that conclusion, the Word of God saves me. Okay, is that it? Well, no, I have to go check this out now with other verses. And the second one I have is from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He, God, saved us. How? Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. His mercy saves us. Okay, the Word of God saves us. The mercy of God saves us. And then I have in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that Christ saves us. And there was no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so you see the point I'm trying to get across here. And then point number 4, 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And so notice we took that term save, and there are a lot of things that the New Testament says about that. And so I can't go away thinking that baptism alone saves me, can I? No, that's not the right conclusion. I need to go to other passages. And we learn that faith is required, repentance is required, and confession is required along all that by reading other passages. And so this is one of the big problems with why people in the denominational world come around. They look at one verse and it says one thing and that's it. Like that settles it. Well, maybe it doesn't if you take the totality of God's Word. So we have to check our conclusion then when we're studying. Fifth, and finally, I've summarized this in one word, but it's really kind of a bunch of things. Commentaries. Commentaries are okay to study. But I want us to note something. I put this one last on the list for a good reason. We shouldn't start our Bible study without a Bible. Is that how we start a Bible study? I shouldn't go, as a preacher, when I'm wanting to study something, I don't just go to what Wayne Jackson said first. I don't just go to what Guyon Woods said. I don't just go to J.W. McGarvey and B.J. Clark and all these other writers that have written many great books for us. Does that make sense to go to man's thoughts first? I don't think so. And so what we need to start is with the word study, with the sentence study, with the context study, drawing the proper conclusions and then checking it. And then after I've done all of that, hey, let me consult Brother So-and-so, or let me consult this book. Because as we look at that information, they are certainly going to give us some insights to their study. And so someone who has studied the Bible, like Wayne Jackson did for forever, for 50 plus years, being a preacher or whatever it was, maybe 60, he's going to have some insight into how we can apply Scripture and study, and so why not use that man's work to help us better understand the Word of God? And so there's nothing wrong with that if it's telling the truth. But if we start with a commentary, notice what could happen. We're going to read what they wrote, go to the text, and then, oh, that's exactly what it says. Well, is it? You know, we're going to be putting our trust in an uninspired person, like myself or someone else, and not in the Word of God. But if the Word of God says it, and then they write it and say it, and then kind of maybe give it some depth and clarity, then certainly that is a great way to study. With commentaries, by the way, I'm also talking about background, the historical background. So I kind of mentioned that already when you're doing these studies, but what's the social background? What's the political background? What's all that going into it? And you really can't learn about any of those things without a commentary. In fact, when we say Galatians was written in AD 50 and the That's all men writing that down, this information through the years, so that we can get a general idea of the time period in which they writ and all those things. And so that comes through commentary form generally. No one originally, just in the last 100 years, just came up with this information. They had to go to a source to find out about those things. And so these are the 5 points, I think, that answer that question in a practical way. There is a systematic way, and there is a better way to study God's Word. And if we're not following this to some degree, we're not going to be able to be interested, I believe, in studying God's Word. I certainly don't just open up my Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 10 and just start reading one random day. There's no system to that. I certainly can gain the truth and insight, but what reason am I studying that for, first off? And of course, I have to understand why I'm studying it as well. So those are some things that would answer to help us become better students. Not just knowing that we should and that the Bible is God's Word, but hopefully that will give us some things to think about this week. I might add at the end here that we do need to set up a time to study the Bible every day. We need to do that. And really, we need to allot, I would say, at least 30 minutes. I think it was Kelsey and listening to B.J. Clark speak somewhere. But he says, just do this. This was his example. Start studying the Bible for 30 minutes a day for 30 months. Or 30 months, 30 days. 30 minutes a day for 30 days. And come back to me and tell me you're not a better person. And then you've gained the habit, because most habits are broken or formed within about 21 days, psychologists say. So it's about 21 days. So if you do that for 30 days, it becomes habit. Guess what you're going to do? You're going to get to where it's second nature, and you're not even going to think about it. You're just going to study. And so that's important. If our only, and I'm going to use this because B.J. Clark said it, and it's just the end-all be-all, but if our only spiritual diet is Sunday and Wednesday, are we not starving? Would we do that with meals? That's the example he gave. Would I only eat twice a week? Who here would eat food only twice a week? You feel like you do? We eat every day, right? Normally breakfast, lunch, and dinner, eat something, right? We understand our body can't go without physical food. But why do we think we can get enough spiritual diet off Wednesday and Sunday and feed our soul with the proper diet? I don't believe we can. We should be starving if that's the case. And so are you starving for God's Word? There's a way to correct that, and that's study God's Word every day. So that's the, I hope will help you. Tonight, the lesson is yours. I know as a child of God, we will not be perfect, but we can be faithful. We don't have to stumble. We can remain faithful unto death, as the Bible tells us in Revelation 2:10. If we are willing to confess our sins in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 2. And if we do that, He is righteous to forgive us of all ungodliness. And He's promised that. If we are willing to have the penitent mind and have the actions that back that up, He will forgive us. The plan of salvation is clear. As I mentioned this morning, as I mentioned in every lesson, we must hear the Word of God, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And remember, it's the water that is the dividing line between the saved and the lost. That is the point at which God says that we are saved or we are lost. And that's it. And that's what God reveals there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
For He is meek and lowly. upon